Our scripture, and I invite you to join me by reading it, it's on the back of the bulletin, is from Isaiah chapter 6, first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing the word. To many people, the concept of religion is routine church attendance, or maybe a couple of times a year. Maybe that's what religion means. But to others, religion is a study of a book, the greatest of books, that is, the Bible. To still others, it is religious busyness. By that mean, I just, doing things around the church or being with people that they believe are religious people. But the real New Testament Christianity is more than any of those. Certainly there's some of that in there, but it is the real New Testament Christianity is the establishment and the maintenance of a personal relationship with God. As the famous verse, John 3:16, so clearly and thoughtfully expresses it, through his one and only Son, Jesus the Christ. You see, establishing and continuing that unique and permanent relationship, an extremely personal one-to-one relationship, begins and maintains the complete fulfillment of God's will for any person's life, for your life, for my life. All the great men of the Bible were conscious of such a relationship with God. And since our text for today is from the book of Isaiah and about that very same great prophet, I'll just start with naming a few of those great men from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. There's Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, to whom it was written, he walked with God, and he never tasted death because he pleased God. Noah stood out alone in his generation as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. To be described as one who walked with God, as did Enoch and Noah, is the description of a man walking alongside Almighty God and involved in that most personal of relationships. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses met with God on numerous occasions. Elijah, God's prophet to Israel, when those people were having the Baal gods forced on them, was so near to God. He alone was God's voice to their kings and even to their other ungodly prophets. He walked so close and so personal with God that he was spared death and he was caught up in a chariot of fire by God. Well, those two, Moses and Elijah, were sent to personally testify to Jesus as God's Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jeremiah was personally called by God to be with him and to speak for him. He was called even before he was born. And we need to remember that sometimes as we think about ways that are going on in our world today. Jeremiah, first chapter. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And over again, God's personal relationship with Jeremiah is revealed as this phrase is repeated numerous times about him. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. And that brings us to Isaiah, the one God chose to come personally to, one that God chose to come personally to in a tremendous worship experience with God in the Holy of Holies in God's temple, in Israel's temple. This time with God the King, the Lord Almighty, this time began for Isaiah a deepening personal experience with God. Just the two of them at this auspicious beginning of a relationship. While there worshiping in the temple, Isaiah had a vivid consciousness of the presence, the power, and the holiness of God. Much of Israel's early history, after the days of Samuel, is given to us in terms of the reign of one king or another. And this incident with Isaiah happened, for instance, in the year of King Uzziah's death. He was a relatively good king. Well, here's the thing. Let's get the contrast here. Many people, perhaps most people, who identify themselves as Christians are of the ordinary garden variety of the people of their times. But then there are those who come face to face with God in what always becomes for them a deep worship experience, a time that changes the course of their lives. Such was the case with Moses, for instance, at the burning bush. And you know that story, Exodus chapter 3. This is the case with Jacob and his dream experience that we fondly know as Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28 verses 10 through 17 describes how this dream became his personal worship experience. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Well, these great worship experiences that bring us personally close to God are actually there for anyone who wishes to have them, any disciple of Jesus Christ, if you will seek out the Lord and choose to walk daily with him. These Old Testament men that I've spoken of this morning all developed that personal relationship. And they developed it as they responded to the invitation of God to figuratively walk and talk with him. And as they built that relationship, as they responded to him as their Lord and their God. And they found meaning and purpose as they served him, the God whom they knew personally. Only when Christians live under the lordship of Jesus Christ can a continuing motivation of Christian service to any or to all be a sustained motivation. If Christian people see a lost world with all its needs, sometimes they'll do nothing much about it if their hearts are cold rather than warmed and alive as anyone is if they daily walk and talk with God. The gone cold Christian let me see if I can say that again, the gone cold Christian will be like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus told that parable to describe not only the goodness of the Samaritan, but also to illustrate a cold heart, and a cold heart that allows so many, even religious people, to pass by in a world in great need. One of the great tasks of the people of God, of the people of His church, is to be constantly leading people to have a face-to-face encounter and then a personal accord or agreement with Jesus Christ. That to begin and keep up a walking congregation of people, talking with each other as we talk with God. That's what we would like to have. A story is told of a little delivery boy carrying a basket of eggs. And he tripped over a curb and he dropped the basket and he smashed all the eggs. Quickly, people gathered around, as people do. And one said, "Oh, what a pity." And another one said, "He's crying. Let's comfort him." But then one man stepped out of the crowd and he stuck his hand in his pocket and he said, "I care a dollar." Turning to the man next to him, said, "How much do you care?" Man looked a bit surprised. He smiled and he replied, "I care a dollar too." And in just a little time, they and others translated feelings into actions in the whole crowd of those people. And the little boy walked away, wiping away his tears, getting a big smile on his face. And with thanks, he went back to his store. A damaged young man renewed to hold us, went back there to replace the eggs and to go on, happy that good people had cared for his need. We'll translate that into our own daily encounter with a world in need. It's a little more than a basket of broken eggs, of course, but whatever need there is for God to bring healing, it's there. And we don't always see a real compassionate response as would come from a person seeking Christ-likeness in his own life. We do see people give a quick sort of conscientious smoothing help to some cause, you know, walk out of Walmart, pick up a poppy, put down a dollar as an honor to remembrance of our war heroes, and it makes you feel good for a minute, and you quickly walk away. But God's people, truly people of God, are compelled and fulfilled by a constant concern, a constant response to the world that has needs. And what we really know is that only a personal encounter with the risen Lord will permanently motivate people into self-giving actions. Well, back to the example given to us of Isaiah. Isaiah had a sense of belonging to God. Belonging to God is his instrument of grace. As Isaiah experienced God, he was convicted of sin, his own sin as well as the sin of those with whom he lived, the sins of all of Israel. Our text from the sixth chapter of Isaiah describes what Isaiah felt in his heart about his sin and as a part of the sin of the people of Israel. And that consciousness and his very personal exposure to the holiness of God took him directly to worship. Well, one of the main functions of worship is to get us to see ourselves as we really are, so that we might cry out, as did the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And through that, to a change of heart, "And lead me in the way everlasting." When Isaiah confessed his sin, he immediately got a God response. a seraph took golden tongs and picked up a glowing coal and touched it to Isaiah's mouth. And now Isaiah, with a cleansed heart, the renewed Isaiah, wanted to do something beyond himself. He wanted to get his sinful people right with God. He wanted to be used. He wanted to serve. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, points out that the stewardship of Jesus, the usefulness of Jesus, the stewardship that he called forth from himself, was to fulfill the purpose of God in his life, no matter what it cost him. And it cost him the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The Bible reminds us that as Jesus' followers, we are to follow in his steps. Matthew 16:24 gives us the direction that we're to go. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. You'll also find that in Luke, the 9th chapter. You see, our very human response to life is self-preservation. It is, isn't it? I must take care of myself. If I have a family, I must take care of my family. And then after that, all else follows. Conversely, Christ's likeness calls for us to first deny ourselves. You see, the two approaches are opposites. And Christ calls for us to become stewards, to offer up ourselves and all that we have to offer. Offer it all up to God. And this concept of stewardship involves all that we are, as well as all that we possess. This is what God expects of us. There are two very plain passages I want to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The gift of God that Isaiah saw in himself was as God's instrument. Well, what gift or gifts of God to you do you see yourself as a steward of? What gift do you have to give as glorification of God? Well, Isaiah received a vision of God's strategy for redemption, and he committed himself to it. This is verses 8 and 9. We read verse 8. We didn't get to verse 9. I'll give it to you. God asked, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, send me." But it didn't stop there. Isaiah knew the depths to which he and Israel's people had sunk, and seeing suddenly this radiance of the Almighty God, Isaiah's response was, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." But when Isaiah offered himself up and said, "Send me," God embraced his giving response and replied, verse 9, "Go and tell this people." He sent him to the people of Israel. He revealed quickly to Isaiah that he wanted Isaiah to serve him in bringing the wayward people back to him, people whose greatest need was to return to God. And we see that Isaiah went and He did that, and he volunteered to serve, even though he believed he knew the task would be difficult and they would he would have limited success. However, God revealed to Isaiah that while it was he who would go for him, God would be with him to fulfill that purpose of God. Well, in today's world, as in Isaiah's world, and down through the ages since that great prophet, God has a strategy for worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And God's strategy has always included his plan for financing the work, the tithe, the offerings of God's people. And that is the reason, the major reason, very close to being the only reason that we include very prominently in our time of worship the receiving of the tithes and offerings. That's part of our worship, a major part. This is God's plan. It was, it still is. And it includes not only the giving of your life, but also the worshipful part of your resources. You see, I vividly recall that in my family circle, we were always instructed that the tithe, a tenth of whatever we had received, was taken first and set aside for worship time in the offering. Is that reminiscent of your family's approach to the Lord's tithe? It boils down sometimes to what's important to us. Well, think on this, for instance. We're told that it took 30,000 people and 400 million people, or $400 million, to put the first man into orbit. Well, that seems like a whole lot of people, a whole lot of money. But you know, that's a drop in the bucket when you consider how many people are God's people. And the money that's received as tithes and offerings through the Church of Christ far outweighs that measly little $400 million to get John Glenn up there in orbit. We have great, great resources. Yet we must do more. We must have more people come to understand the worship of returning God, returning to God, his tithe. There are millions of Christians, and God has given us the resources to win people to him. Whom shall God send? And who will go for him? And how shall they go? Indeed, how shall God's people make that more and more possible? Isn't his plan for just a tenth of the resources of the millions of Christians? Isn't his plan the one for all of us? And so let's revisit that beginning of Isaiah 6. Let's go to verse 9. The word that God spoke to Isaiah, go and tell these people. And may that always bless us and renew us as we lay our resources at the feet of the Master in order to give the whole gospel to the whole world. Let us tithe to tell the story. It will be the giving that will continue to tell that wondrous story.